Today, I'm pleased to announce KFC's new spicy, crispy Zinger chicken sandwich has been successfully launched into space.
Fried chicken, at least it's Sunday,
right? Does the Zinger
right?
have any specific missions or tasks to complete?
The Zinger's one and only role in space is to be crispy and spicy. And it's doing a heck of a job so far.
Colonel, now the Zinger's gone to space, where will we go next?
Now I've heard there was a secret chord that David played and it pleased the Lord. But you don't really care for music, do you? It goes like this, the fourth, the fifth, the minor fall, the major lift, the baffled.
Has not aged well. It's awful. But I don't think that anybody could have imagined what this song would actually become. Depending on who he was talking to, Cohen stated that he worked on this song for upwards of 5 years. He wrote 80 verses, and he came to a point where he was alone in a hotel room, naked except for his underwear, and he was banging his head on the floor, not knowing what to do with this song that had been plaguing him for so long. Eventually, he would decide on 4 verses and a simple chorus, and he took that into the studio in 1984 to record his album, Various Positions. And 1984 was kind of an important year in music. It was a year that saw Michael Jackson release Thriller, Bruce Springsteen released Born in the USA, The Police released Synchronicity, and upon this backdrop, Leonard Cohen, 50 years old, and not exactly in an upswing of his career, added his unique contribution to this swirling mix of youthfulness, complete with his trademark wit and seemingly dour perspective. His record label, Columbia Records, rejected the album, and the president of the label quipped, "Leonard, we know you're great, we just don't know if you're any good." But he still persisted. The song that he had struggled with for so long would not let him go, and he continued to experiment with it for years, exploring even more dirge-like tempos and different permutations of verse, but the song languished in relative obscurity. Within this period, John Cale, one of the founding members of the Velvet Underground, heard a live performance and reached out to Cohen's people to get the right lyrics for an upcoming tribute album for Cohen's work. Cale came home to find endless pages of verse flowing from his fax machine and a note from Cohen stating, "Maybe you can do something with this." Cale reviewed what he had been sent, and he chose what he considered the more cheeky bits and recorded a stripped-down version with modified lyrics that would go on to see limited commercial success but immense gravity in the long term. While the tribute album met with very poor selling, the next figure in the story was Jeff Buckley, the son of legendary folk singer Tim Buckley, and while toiling in obscurity in New York City, happened to hear Cale's version of Cohen's original. Cohen, in his original version, offered a song that was replete with the wry cynicism of a man whose best years were seemingly behind him. The great loves had been won and lost, and the eternal battle with the divine ongoing. While Cale removed some of the more spiritual aspects from the song, instead focusing on the more sensual verses, Buckley brought a smoldering sensuality to the piece that somehow managed to capture the essence of the sacred and the sensual. Namely, that beautiful dichotomy between these things, between the sacred and the profane, the loving, longing, and again, his album only found a niche market. And it wasn't until 2001, 17 years later, that this song truly became what we now know it to be. Ultimately, the tragic events of an otherwise random Tuesday morning in September and an ogre named Shrek were what brought this song fully into everyone's perspective. VH1 and a host of other sources utilized Buckley's version of this song to capture that sorrow we all felt that September morning. And despite its overtly sexual and sacred aspects, the Hallelujah became a kind of balm to soothe the nation in mourning. Only a few months earlier, the movie Shrek was released, and it produced almost $500 million of revenue on a $60 million investment. It took the very first Academy Award for Best Animated Feature, and it featured Cale's version of Hallelujah, which fully launched this song into the stratosphere. Suddenly, this profound song of longing and loss was on the lips of children throughout the globe, and the world-weary words of a middle-aged man were being sung at church camps and children's talent shows. And I guess that's how you know you've made it. Today, this song is a staple of television medical dramas when the producers want to create a specific atmosphere. It's a standard on variety shows where singers hope to claim the title of America's next whatever. And it brings us to this very moment. If you look at YouTube, Buckley's version has just shy of 100 million views for his video. And it's a 7-minute song. If you take that and do the math, it ends up being about 1,300 years of time have been spent with this one performance of the song. So what is it then about this song that welcomes so much speculation, passion, and discourse? Well, to begin with, we need to acknowledge the songwriter. Cohen was born into an Orthodox Jewish home in Montreal in 1934. He lost his father when he was only 9 years old, and he was drawn to literature from an early age. For me, the hallmark of Cohen's work is whether on the page or in song, his output can never be truly delineated towards being written for the divine or the sensual. He begins this song couched in essential Old Testament imagery, that of King David and Samson. In the first verse, he writes, "I heard there was a secret chord that David played and it pleased the Lord, but you don't really care for music, do you?" And as a youth, David was brought before the tormented King Saul to play his harp to soothe his troubles. And despite his humble birth, it was because of his musicianship that he was granted a seat within the royal court of Saul. David went on to slay Goliath, become king of Israel, and was most favored in God's eyes, but his appetites could never truly be satisfied. Cohen ends his first verse by noting that the baffled king was composing Hallelujah. What is the source of this bafflement? Is this a comment on the unknowable aspects of artistic creation, a premonition of the limits of lust and love, or something else altogether? It's noteworthy to pause on Cohen's brief lesson on music theory. He states that the song goes to the fourth, the fifth, the minor fall, the major lift, and from this he strips the piece back to its most essential elements. He lifts the hood on the music, so to speak, to allow us to understand the most concrete elements of this song so that we aren't dazzled by the gloriousness of creation. So, Lena, can you play a good C major chord? And then a 4 chord? And then a 5 chord? Those 3 chords, 1, 4, 5, C, F, G, that is the basis of Western music, essentially. Almost every pop song, every blues song, it's all about that 1, 4, 5. But Cohen asks for that minor fall. So play the 1, the 4, the 5, and the minor. How many of us have lived a life where everything was going fine with that 1, the 4, the 5, the 1, the 4, the 5, everything's going great, and then that minor chord hits? Life has a way of knocking us down, but Cohen calls for that major lift, and he describes mighty King David being baffled, but composing the Hallelujah. What then is Hallelujah? In the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, the term Hallelujah is a compound word from Hallelu, meaning to praise joyously, and Yah, the shortened form of the unspoken name of God. This Hallelujah is an active term, an imperative, a command for the listener to sing tribute to the Lord. In the Christian usage, it becomes less an injunction and more a term of praise, less praise God and more praise God. It becomes an expression of joy rather than a call to action. In Cohen's second verse, we find David on the roof observing the bathing Bathsheba in her cleansing rituals. The wife of Uriah, a soldier in the king's army. Overcome with lust for this woman, David met with her, and in an effort to cover his crime, he tried to coax Uriah from his comrades in arms to return to his wife's bed, but he refused. David then ordered Uriah to the front lines of the conflict, and upon hearing of his ultimate death, he took Bathsheba for one of his wives and secured his ultimate downfall. In an oblique reference, we hear of Samson, the Nazarite blessed with immense strength and favored by the Lord, but with a terrible secret. Broken by love, his first marriage ended in tragedy, but he eventually found love again with the Philistine woman Delilah, who ascertains the secret of his great strength. And while we hear of something being tied to a kitchen chair, their throne broke and their hair shorn, Cohen states, and from your lips they drew a hallelujah. Samson, weak and impotent, with his eyes plucked out, his hair cut, and his strength vanished. We read in the book of Judges that he lifts his voice to the Lord above for just one more moment of strength. And he destroys the pillars of the palace he resided in, killing both himself and those that imprisoned him. And we can imagine in that final moment, in that second space between life and death, Samson may have cried, hallelujah. Pain and suffering, being hurt, tested, and challenged, these are the foundational aspects of life. We can be assured that love will break our hearts, and that the solace of art and song may not resonate with us at all times. But Cohen is asking for us not to be lured into nihilism or despair. Whether it's holy or broken, there is always a hallelujah. In an interview, Buckley had the following remarks with regard to the hallelujah. He said, "It's a hymn to being alive. It is a hymn to love lost, to love. Even the pain of existence, which ties you to being human, should receive an amen or a hallelujah." In another interview, he states, It's not the bottle. It's not the pills. It's not the face of strangers who will offer you their lines and hot needles. It's a time when you were together in that place, so perfect, like a second home. And it's not from the Bible. It's not from angels, not from preachers who are chaste and understand nothing that is human in this world. It is for people who are lovers. It's for people who have been lovers. You are at last somewhere. Until then, it's hallelujah. And the verse that has probably caused the most controversy, and obviously it's my favorite one, is the fourth verse in Cale's edit. He states, "There was a time when you let me know what's really going on below, but now you never show that to me, do ya?" To me, this is what the song is all about. If we can go to that rabbit, the duck rabbit. So, just as in this illusion, the classic duck rabbit, it asks the observer to plant their flag on one side of experience. What do you see first? You see a duck or a rabbit? Duck, rabbit. What do you hear first? A broken man asking God why he is no longer among the favored, or a libidinal narrator talking about his lover. The hallelujah is a hymn to a love or an experience lost. C.S. Lewis wrote, "The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from the dangers and perturbations of love is hell." How many of us have not known that particular hell? The hallelujah is a song for those who don't have answers. Those of us on the road of faith who are constantly questioning and endlessly coming up short. It is a song of praise for the broken who, despite evidence to the contrary, are still able to believe in something holy and in some kind of final reconciliation or redemption of things that remain unfinished. It's a surrender to the sometimes backhanded glory of the divine. The various aspects of this song, love, spirituality, sex, despair, hope, death, transcendence, each of these things can be turned up or down depending on the performance and the audience. And it's interesting to hear all the versions of this song that are out there, from slavish devotion to the original to mostly muted verse and triumphant chorus. Each version captures something entirely unique. The hallelujah is what ties this entire song and our subjective experience of life together. Every time I hear this song, it's like I'm hearing it for the first time or stepping into that same old river again. But of course, I am different. The river has changed, and the song means something else altogether. Cohen doesn't lead us to some place where he tries to convince us that everything is going to be okay. At times, life is going to be cold and broken, but it can still be beautiful and transcendent. He reminds us of the happiness that love can bring, but also the darker elements of Delilah hearing of Samson's secret, or the destruction of a king that had everything a person could wish for, but was still unsatisfied. And how in those broken moments, sometimes the only thing we can truthfully say is hallelujah. The inevitability of destruction and of loss is never far from any rendition of this song, but it somehow asks us to lean into the chaos rather than withdraw and to remember to, as Cohen noted in a later song, ring the bell that still can ring. Forget your perfect offering. There is a crack in everything, and that's how the light gets in. Next slide, please. All right. On November 12th, 2016, Kate McKinnon took the stage on Saturday Night Live, dressed in full pantsuited splendor, in character as Hillary Clinton. And she was seated at a piano and gave a particularly poignant performance of this song in a week that saw both the death of Leonard Cohen and the results of our most recent presidential election. She performed a version that drew from Cohen's original lyric and truly brought this song full circle to me. She sang, "I did my best. It wasn't much. I couldn't feel, so I tried to touch. I've told the truth. I didn't come to fool you. And even though it all went wrong, I'll stand before the Lord of Song with nothing on my lips but hallelujah." And I finally understood what a cold and broken hallelujah can be. Each of us is beautifully flawed, damaged, broken, so far from perfect, and yet holy. We have experienced both the joy and brutality of love, the endless longing of grief and loss. We may know the pain of addiction, the raw-edged nerve of failure, but somehow we still manage to meet the day. This song, all but forgotten in its original version, has become a modern standard, a hymn of sorts, a true spiritual. Hallelujah. Be it a duck or a rabbit, be it heresy or holy, great art, like life, is imbued with mystery, and while we can endlessly analyze every word or turn of phrase, we must never forget that the map isn't the territory. To be understood, it has to be experienced, and that may mean getting hurt. Let each of us allow the spirit to infiltrate our souls and allow us to say as praise and imperative, as glorious resignation and ultimate strengthening, hallelujah. Thank you, and so may it be. And now we're in for a special treat. And if the spirit moves you, I would definitely encourage you to join in on the chorus for this.
No, it's mandatory.
It's mandatory. All right, take it away.
And if you know verse words, come along, whatever you want to do. Let's do this.